We turn this afternoon to the scriptures in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 9, and verse 23. The first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 9, and verse 23. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. We simply cannot escape our missionary obligations. To be a Christian is to be an evangelist. Tomorrow morning's missionary meeting will emphasize the obligation to preach the gospel overseas, and some will respond to the appeal of the Spirit, we are confident. Yet we are all evangelists. Evangelism is a must in every Christian church and in every Christian life. It is an essential part of our Christian life. And why? Why engage in missionary work? Why on Friday morning make an appeal for young people to indicate their readiness to serve the Lord overseas should his Spirit so constrain? Why preach the gospel? Why organize and conduct evangelistic appeals? Why evangelism? This question of motives is essential, for it is possible for us to engage in Christian evangelism for motives that are not Christian. Unless our motives are Christian, the quality of our evangelism will suffer in this world and in the world to come. It will be declared to be as nothing before the judgment seat of Christ. The motives of evangelism are essential. And perhaps just because evangelism is in the air, and there is more evangelistic activity in recent years than there has been previously, it is all the more urgent that we should turn to the Word of God to discover what are the scriptural motives for evangelism. And here in the compass of this one verse, clearly, concisely and crisply are set before us the true motives of evangelism. And this I do, replies Paul, for the gospel's sake. The gospel being what it is, we have no option but to make it known. The very character of the gospel constitutes our missionary charter. And what do we know of the gospel? This first, that it is universal in its scope. It is for all men, without distinction of race, of class, of color, or culture. It is for every human being. God so loved the world, says John 3:16, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, says 1 John 2:2. He died for all. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. These familiar scriptures remind us how vast and universal is God's love in Christ. It covers the seven seas and the five continents. No man is excluded from the embrace of our Lord's outstretched arms on the cross, and no man must be excluded from the witness of the Christian church. Again, the gospel is unique in its salvation. It is the one and only salvation that God has prepared for men. There is no other religion of redemption in the world. Other religions there are. Animism, Confucianism, Shintoism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Mohammedanism. But these have no word of pardon and salvation to offer to the guilty soul of man. As Joseph Parker once put it, comparative religions there may be, but Christianity is not one of them. And this claim to be the one and only salvation for the world is borne out by our Lord himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Peter and John repeated this same exclusive, intolerant claim before the Sanhedrin. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul is equally insistent in writing to Timothy. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Christ died and rose again for all men, and without him, all men are lost and will perish. Unless men receive the Lord Jesus Christ, they remain eternally lost. None other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. Only Jesus bears the name of Savior. And here is sufficient reason to drive us all out and be willing to burn ourselves out in making known the unsearchable riches of his grace. Christ is for all men, and he is the only Savior of men. But God, knowing the sluggishness of our own hearts, has seen fit to press home this obligation upon us in the pictures that are given to us of the Christian life in the New Testament. Have you noticed how many of these pictures urge upon us our responsibility to engage in evangelism and missionary work? Take, for instance, the picture of trusteeship. Every Christian, the Bible insists, is only a trustee of God's grace. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, writes Paul to the Thessalonians. The spiritual wealth committed to us is not our private property, but a trust lodged with us for the benefit of others. I suppose there's more than one trustee present here this afternoon. I happen to have the privilege of being a trustee of the Eventide home that belongs to Charlotte Chapel. And I suppose that our assets would be worth something approximating to £10,000, were they realized. But the fact that I happen to be a trustee of that home does not mean that I am at liberty to call together the other trustees and to suggest to them that we should sell the property, realize the assets, share it out, and then go on a world tour. Were we to do that, we should find ourselves in serious trouble. And that is our position with reference to the unsearchable riches of our Savior's grace. We are, to change the picture slightly, stewards. Stewards of the mysteries of Christ. And it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. A stewardship, or a house managership, was a position of high trust in the ancient households. You remember that Joseph was a steward. And you remember that he said on one occasion that his master Potiphar knew not what was in the house. He had committed all his wealth to Joseph. He had the keys on his girdle. He was to unlock the doors of his master's storehouse, and it was his bounden responsibility to distribute his master's bounty to the other members of the household. We do not possess the gospel as private property. We are all only trustees of it, holding it for the benefit of others. It is this sense of obligation to a famished world which makes Paul cry out in this passage, "Necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Whether he wants to tear halfway across the globe to preach Christ or not, he must. He is under a solemn obligation. He says, "Necessity is laid upon me." What is that necessity? What is the necessity that is laid upon every Christian heart? Read the passage, and Paul goes on to say that a dispensation, an oikonomia, a house managership has been committed to him. Christ has committed to him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, not to the Pope, not to some specially ordained order of men are the keys of the kingdom committed, but to every believer. In the moment of our believing in Christ, he hands to us the keys, and now we must go forth to share his bounty with a famished world. To be a Christian at all, says the New Testament, is in that very act to become a debtor. The moment a scientist makes a discovery which will alleviate the sufferings of humanity, he is under contract to publish it. When Sir James Young Simpson, that famous Edinburgh surgeon, hit upon the anesthetic properties of chloroform, he immediately made haste to introduce it into the operating theatres of the world. And what a boon it has been ever since. But Sir James confessed that the greatest discovery he ever made was the discovery that he had a Savior. Was he at liberty to keep this greatest discovery of all to himself? If men of science freely recognize their debt to humanity to share their findings, how much more the men of grace? It is this obligation which Paul owns in the first chapter of Romans. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, in my debt, as much as lieth in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. The gospel is also called an inheritance, as we learn from the doxology which breaks from the pen of Peter as he opens his first letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Paul too exults over this thought of our inheritance. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I heard a minister use this idea of inheritance recently in connection with the spiritual responsibility of parents in the upbringing of their children. Whether it was with reference to infant baptism or Christian dedication is not relevant at the moment. But he stressed that the supreme task of parents was to acquaint their growing children of their glorious inheritance in Christ. Christ, he said, had by his death left a last will and testament in which he had bequeathed to men the priceless gift of his salvation. And the greatest responsibility of Christian parents It was not merely to provide food and the amenities of their temporal welfare and education for their children, but by their lives and by their teaching, to lead these little children to know and to enter into their inheritance in Christ Jesus. That is the supreme privilege of Christian parents, to play the part of the evangelist to the children God has graciously committed to their hands. But it requires a postscript. This is not confined to the children of Christian parents. It belongs to every child the world over. The Lord Jesus Christ died to make possible an inheritance for every man. This applies to the Auca Indians and to the 60,000 Stone Age savages in New Guinea. This is the pathetic truth about men and women now torn by passion, frayed by care, worn out with frustration. They're like a beggar who walks our streets, cold, down at heel, and not knowing where his next meal is to come from, when all the time a forgotten elder brother has left a fortune of which he lives in complete ignorance. And our elder brother, Jesus Christ, has left the world a boundless and eternal heritage by his death. And this is our honorable calling. We are like solicitors whose task it is to write to the beneficiaries of what has been left to them under the last will and testament of their blessed Lord, and to invite them to claim their heritage. One more picture. Evangelism is a command. We may judge of the urgency of this command by the fact that all four Gospels report it. Matthew, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." Mark, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Luke, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations." John, "As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And as the astonished disciples watched their Lord descend from the Mount of Olives, this was the last command that rang in their ears from their ascended Lord: "Ye shall be witnesses unto me to the uttermost parts of the earth." This is our Lord's last command, and it leaves us with no option but obedience. "If ye love me, keep my commandments." This is then the first motive power of all true Christian evangelism, the character of our gospel. It is for all. It is the one and only gospel God has provided for men. Our Master's trust must be faithfully distributed. His bounty must be broken to starving humanity. Our debt of love must be discharged. And in the house of mourning, where all life's hopes lie buried, we must read aloud to men and women the testament which announces how wonderful is their inheritance by the atoning death of our blessed Redeemer. All this is a command, and the world this afternoon remains unevangelized because of the disobedience of the church. Maybe our own loved ones do not know the gospel because of our disobedience. That is the first motive for Christian evangelism: the gospel's sake. Secondly, for the sake of others. And this I do for the gospel's sake, and Paul goes on to say, that I might be partaker thereof with you. We have now been in Edinburgh for 4 years, a very lovely and a very fascinating city. And I suppose in the course of those 4 years, I must have seen the Fourth Bridge scores of times. And yet I never tire of seeing it. The wonder of that marvelous bridge, one of the wonders of the world. No man should go north of the border without taking a trip to stand in awe and astonishment beneath that marvelous bridge. And how proud that engineer may well be of his achievement. And yet, if during the last war that bridge had had a direct hit, one bomb, and it would have buckled up like a safety pin. But let a mother bring her child to know the Lord. Let a Sunday school teacher yearn over her Sunday school children and have this untold privilege of bringing them to a knowledge of saving grace. Let a missionary spend all her life in some lonely outpost of the empire to bring one to the cross. And here is something that is done for eternity. Throughout the eons of eternity, that redeemed soul will be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Oh, may God write this upon our hearts, that the greatest thing we can do in this world, the only thing that's worth doing, is this. However wealthy we may be, however bright and however clever we may be, whatever may be the gifts of our personality, the highest service we can possibly render to any human being is to introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver them from death, from the second death, and to bring them into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Surely, as we dwell upon the glories that are yet to be revealed to the redeemed, as you think of your blessedness in the everlasting glory of God at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, you must long, and I must long, that others should share it too. For the sake of others, for their eternal salvation, for their glorious liberty as the children of God, for their sakes, we must be ready to burn ourselves out, that by life and by lip, our Lord Jesus Christ may be known to them. And thirdly, for the gospel's sake, and this I do for the gospel's sake, for the sake of others, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Lastly, for our own sake, we must engage in the work of evangelism. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. And the force of the Greek here is very significant indeed. Paul is not ashamed to confess that he gives himself without reserve to the work of winning others to Christ, that he himself might truly and fully partake in his own soul of the powers of the kingdom. And what we are therefore saying this afternoon has tremendous relevance to the theme of this day, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We cannot know the fullness of the Holy Spirit if we are merely after emotional excitement. We can only know it as we are engaged in his service. Paul regarded personal evangelism as one of the most effective means of spiritual growth and of spiritual enlargement. When John Wesley was compelled to defend his new method of open-air preaching against the wrath of his critics, he wrote in his journal in 1739 the reason why it was he engaged in open-air preaching. Open-air witness is now regarded as an essential part of the witness of the church. This morning I had the privilege of being shown over by Mr. Jealous the lovely gospel van that they use in their open-air witness, and a marvelous piece of work it is. But John Wesley's day was a day when open-air witness was regarded as being an innovation of very doubtful merit. And John Wesley had to defend his method of open-air preaching. And in his journal, he gives an account of the defense he had given to a critic in a letter he had recently written. And here it is. This is his first reason. A desire to be a Christian and a conviction that whatever I judge conducive thereto, that is, to being an effective Christian, that I am bound to do. Wherever I judge I can best answer this end, thither it is my duty to go. On this principle I set out for America. On this I visited the Moravian Church. And on the same am I now ready, God being my helper, to go to Abyssinia, or China, or whithersoever it shall please God by this conviction to call me. Of course John Wesley preached the gospel for the glory of God. But John Wesley was a sufficiently acute student of the soul to know that no man can talk of Christ to others without deriving incalculable good to his own soul. For his own spiritual good, John Wesley went to America in the first instance. For his encouragement in the faith after his conversion, John Wesley visited the Moravian Church. And now in his journal, when he has to give an account of his open-air preaching, why is it that he carries the gospel into the open air? He says, I do it for my own sake. For my own spiritual profit. Evangelism is a means of grace. This is scriptural teaching. It enabled Paul and Wesley to partake in a fuller, deeper measure of Christ. And our own lives are greatly impoverished if we do not give ourselves day by day to this immense honor and privilege of telling others about our blessed Lord. How often it is that we misquote passages of Scripture. How often it is that we take promises to ourselves that God never caused to be written in his word. For instance, we sometimes quote, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Our Lord never said that. He did not say that. Neither is it true as a matter of spiritual experience. We are not conscious of his presence always. There are times, and God is witness to this, when our hearts are cold and callous and careless, we seem like infidels. Our Lord never said, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And sometimes we quote another promise, Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. Words our Lord never uttered, and words that are not exactly true. What was it that our Lord said? When we read that last verse in Matthew's Gospel aright, we will remember that it begins with the word and. And, lo, I am with you always. And is a conjunction which links on with what has gone before. And what is it that has gone before? These words. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The sense and the succor and the strength of our Savior's presence has been promised to Christians and to churches who are engaged in this task of obedience to his commission. So it is with prayer. This same conjunction "and" occurs. "And whatsoever ye shall ask," what then goes before this? "He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And then whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, I will do it." The promise is made to those who work the greater works of Christ. It is in the thick of the battle that our captain gives us the strongest evidence of his presence. And the greatest proof of prayer's power is given only to those who know what it is to yearn and to wrestle and to travel with Christ for the souls of men. Now, what is our state now? What is your state at this present moment? Has something gone out of your life? Does the lamp that once burned so brightly now only flicker? Has prayer become a dead formality and not a living, vital power in your life? Is our Christian witness a shabby thing? Our lips are sealed and our hearts are cold. When did we last speak to another about the Master? I'm not saying, as a minister of the gospel, when did I last preach the last sermon? What I have to say to myself is, when did I last, outside of the pulpit, engage in a vital conversation with somebody about his own soul? I have no business to hide behind this pulpit. When I'm out of the pulpit, my privilege and responsibility is the same as yours: to seize my opportunities to speak. When did you last have your last vital conversation? Not about church unity, not about religion, not about some theological problem, but a vital, tender conversation with a seeking soul. More seriously than that, when were you last in a bus or in a railway compartment, and the yearning came over you that God, by his Holy Spirit, would give you an opportunity to speak? More seriously even than that, when did you last, when did I last, purposefully intercede before God for the salvation of somebody in particular? It's one thing, my dear friends, to ask the Lord to bless our missionaries. It's a more vital evidence of real Christian compassion and love. To plead with the Lord for the conversion of one individual. Are you doing that? Am I doing that? You see, the Holy Spirit is not given to us for the sake of passing emotions. As we've been reminded already this week, the Holy Spirit is given to us functionally in order to enable us to fulfill the work of God. If I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, why do I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Surely, only in order that I may be obedient to my Lord's commands. And this is one of them, at home and abroad. Isn't this the way back? Oh, how our churches are trying this and trying that. Isn't this the place of blessing, of obedience to our Lord's last command? John Wesley writes in his journal with almost monotonous repetition, "Today I went to Newcastle, and I offered them Christ. Today I visited the prisoners at Bristol, and I offered them Christ. This day have I been to visit the sick, and I gave them Christ.
Today I preached on my fifth attempt. Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. No wonder the man was so full of Christ himself. Does this explain the secret of our poor, ineffective Christian living? Why we know so little of peace and joy and power? Our own idle hands, our own silent lips, our own disobedient will, the Lord in his mercy is calling us back to a place of obedience to this command. For the gospel's sake, for the sake of others, for my own sake, that I may be kept spiritually vital and alive, that I may know the joy of his presence and experience glorious answers to prayer, that I may see the work of God's Spirit at work in my own life. And of course we can't finish there, can we? We dare not. I would not be faithful to my commission if I did. But our hearts tell us that the supreme reason for all witness is the superlative excellence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy to be preached to all men. He alone is worthy to be the theme and the subject of our conversation. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. He is the fairest among 10,000 and the altogether lovely one. He is the express image of God's person, the outshining of his glory. He is the only mediator and redeemer of men. He is the Son of God, light of light, God of God, very God of very God. He alone is worthy. In his cross alone can men find forgiveness and newness of life. Only the leaves of his tree can bring healing to the nations, and only in the hope of his glorious appearing lies the hope of the world. He loved the world and gave himself for the world, and he is satisfied only when he sees of the travail of the soul. I may be satisfied when I am successful in some particular realm, when I have a new car or something like that. He is satisfied only when he sees of the travail of his soul in the salvation of men and women. Oh, for his sake, let us bring joy to his heart by bringing men and women to his feet in repentance and faith. This is the supreme motive, the highest reason for all our endeavor. For Christ's sake, for Christ's sake, God himself asks for no higher motive than that. Can we? Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou hast indeed loved the world. We thank thee that by our Lord Jesus Christ, thou hast made available salvation for all men. We thank thee that in thy mercy thou hast worked upon us by thy Holy Spirit, and thou hast brought us to know the unsearchable riches of thy grace. Thou hast made us thy children, heirs and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. Deliver us now from the greatest selfishness of all. Teach us that this is not our private property, that we are trustees of the manifold grace of God. We ask thee for the sake of others, for the sake of those whom we know, on the way for now and on eternity, and giving lives of utility and frustration, that thou wilt send us forth with hearts of compassion and love, to witness to them by it and not. And your father, for our own sake, that the barrenness may disappear, that glory may come out of us, that we may know day by day in experience that the Lord is at hand. Be gracious to us now, and commission us afresh, and send us forth to be thy evangelists, that the Lord Jesus Christ may see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Amen.